Two things we looked at last week. This week, I'd like us to particularly look at how discipline provides training for our race. Discipline provides training for our race. And we're going to be looking at verse 11 through verse 17 this evening. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, and I'm going to read through verse 17, then we'll come back and work our way through it bit by bit. It says there, are we having issues?
Yeah,
oh, okay. Sorry, I guess you didn't have the audio on again, but we're good to go now. It says here, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now it's important to note what he says here in verse 11. That discipline, he says again, for the moment, all discipline seems rather painful than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been, and this is the key, trained by it. Now, the writer here is again picking up on this idea of running the race. And discipline is the way in which God prepares us for that race, the way in which he trains us for that race. And so discipline provides for us an opportunity for us to learn how to run the race that we're called to race. Now, again, it's important for us to recognize that he doesn't just dismiss the difficulties of discipline. He acknowledges that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So he's not here sort of brushing over or not giving attention to the fact that discipline can hurt. In fact, particularly the writers to whom he's writing to, if we remember what we looked at in chapter 10, these were individuals who were suffering the plundering of their goods. They were hurting from it. And so he gives space to them. He acknowledges the real issue and the real pain that they're facing. I think this is a good reminder for us that we ought to not do the same thing. We must be careful not to run roughshod, particularly over the feelings of others, but also over ourselves when we face discipline. You know, there can be this sort of attitude when you're talking with somebody who's facing a trial or facing a difficulty to sort of lob biblical platitudes at them. You know, someone's facing something, and probably one of the worst things you can say to them is, well, you know, the Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. You know, we can talk about how the scriptures say we're supposed to rejoice in our suffering. And when we do this without recognizing the real pain that those individuals are facing, we really diminish what we're trying to get across. The author here is keenly aware of that. He says that you're facing the plundering of your property. You're being rejected by the population around you. The public is turning on you. You feel isolated. You feel alone. It feels painful rather than pleasant, he says. And so we should, like the Psalms, give people space to lament the circumstances and the difficulties that they're facing. But it's important for us to keep the difference in mind between lament and despair. Yes, these are painful and difficult things to face. Yes, the discipline of the Lord is not at that time the most enjoyable aspect of the Christian life. But he also drives deeper to say we can lament those difficulties, but we do not despair. Despair is what we find if we can't find any meaning or sense to what we're facing and what we're suffering. But lament gives voice to our pain, but it looks forward to the intended outcome of that pain. It realizes that we don't enjoy what we're facing, but that what we're facing will ultimately bring about some good in our lives. And as we look to Jesus, as we run the race looking to him, we can cry out in pain, but we take hope in what the author here gives us as a promise from God's word. Yes, it's painful rather than pleasant, he says in verse 11, but, and that but is so important there, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What he says is that as we face discipline, as we face difficulty, there is no sense in which it is purposeless. God does something through it. And in particular, what he does is he gives us a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, it's interesting that he speaks of this as, first and foremost, a peaceable fruit or peaceful fruit. He speaks about peace and harmony, and particularly this particular term, peaceful, it means peace and harmony in regards to a relationship. Now, again, let's remind ourselves of what the Hebrews that this is written to were facing. They did not have peaceful and harmonious relationships in their lives. Look at what Hebrews 10:33 says. Sometimes these individuals were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and they were sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. There was an open shame and a sense of loneliness that they were facing. There was isolation, and they were being marginalized by the society in which they lived. And that very much describes the society we live in today. We are being pushed to the edges of society. We are being cast out. We are publicly being reproached and afflicted by the world around us. And that can cause us to feel empty, to feel like there's no hope, to feel like we have the opposite of peace. Now, it's interesting. Jesus specifically says that he comes to bring this type of turmoil into the world. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Now, wait a second. This sort of flies in the face of the popular conception of the easygoing, permissive Jesus that the world has tried to portray him as. Look at what Jesus says. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, what is that sword? We must be very careful to recognize what he's saying that sword is. It is not some sense in which we as Christians take up the cause and take up arms against the world. That is not our right to do. The scripture is very clear. Christ is the one who does that. And he will do it on the day of judgment. But rather, the sword is a sword that cuts apart and is arrayed against the closest of personal relationships. "I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follows me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." See, it's important for us to recognize that as God's followers, as disciples of Christ, Jesus is promising us exactly what the readers here were facing: public exposure to ridicule and affliction. The closest of relationships being torn asunder because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. That is to be expected as Christ's disciples. And so we are to count turmoil and adversity better than peace, for our call is to love Christ supremely. But that is not all Christ brings. And that is exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling us. He's saying you're dealing with what Christ said was going to happen, but yet there is a peaceful fruit yet to be born within you. There is a fruit that is going to come and work within your life that is going to mend those broken relationships. There is a relationship that will bring about peace and harmony in your life. You will not always face this type of turmoil. In fact, this week in our reading in the 90 days through the Bible, we read of how the kingdom that Christ brings is ultimately a kingdom of infinite peace. It's a kingdom where lions will sit down with lambs. It's a kingdom where swords will be turned into plows and turmoil will be turned into peace. And so while we may languish with discord and difficulty here, we look forward to the victory of the Prince of what? Peace. He will one day put away all the turmoil. He will one day put away all the discord that we face and bring us to a point where we have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I love the descriptions of the New Jerusalem. It is a city that is founded with gates that always are open. And there's real symbolism in the sense that the gates of the New Jerusalem are always open. It means that there is no threat or fear of anything that's going to bring conflict there. I love the scene at the end of the book of Revelation, that very pastoral scene of the river of life. Quiet, peaceful, sustaining hope. There is a city without corruption. There is a city without affliction. And that is where our hopes look for, in Christ. And so God, in His graciousness, begins preparing us for that day through turmoil. Turmoil is the means by which He trains us to have this peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that is what trains us so that we are able then to run the race. See, when we keep our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, when we look at Him, we see in Him all the promises of Scripture fulfilled. And so as we face the training of God's discipline, we realize there's a greater hope that waits for us. So in particular then, what does this training look like? What does it produce within us? How does discipline train us? And there's several things here I want us to consider. And the first is that discipline trains us to run with strength. Discipline trains us to run with strength. Look at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, again, we see this interplay or this back and forth way in which sanctification works. God provides promises. He tells us what He's going to do. But then we need to be the ones who are responding to His grace by seeking to be strengthened ourselves. The command here is for us to lift our drooping hands and to strengthen our weak knees. Now, it begins in verse 12 with an important word, the word therefore. And when you see the word therefore in the Scripture, you're to look and see what it's what? Therefore. It is a connector word. It is saying that what he's about to say is predicated upon what he's already said. That what he's about to say is caused by what he just said. And so what is the cause of strengthening, of lifting our drooping hands and strengthening our weak knees? It is that what we are facing in discipline that isn't pleasant, it yields something profitable for us. It yields this peaceful fruit of righteousness. So understanding that, I need to lift up my hands. I need to strengthen my knees as I go about the race that I've been called to run. And so he speaks particularly about our drooping hands and our weakened knees. Again, he doesn't brush aside our weaknesses. He doesn't just say, well, you need to suck it up and deal with it. Rather, he recognizes and in very specific language describes those weaknesses. He speaks of our hands, how they are drooping or how they're weak. We cannot seem to bear up under the load that we're facing. He speaks of us having weakened knees. The word that's used here for weakened knees or weak knees is the word from where we get our word paralysis. It speaks of disable or just being disabled is the sense there. And so what he's saying is God has called you to run a race that is beyond your ability to hold the weights that he's put on your shoulders, and it is beyond your ability to walk because you're lame, because you're paralyzed, if you will, in what you have. But yet, remember what we learned in Hebrews 11? What does faith give us? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, that it is through faith they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, they were made strong out of weakness. See how he's connecting things that he said in chapter 11 to what he's commanding us to do here. Strengthen your weak hands and lift up your paralyzed knees, because it is through faith that you can accomplish what God has called you to accomplish. It is through faith that you find the strength to walk the Christian life. I mean, think about Jesus. John the Baptist was in prison. John the Baptist is wondering, are you really the Christ? John the Baptist is facing affliction for the sake of Christ. And look at what Jesus says. As his disciples come and ask, are you really the Christ? Jesus answers them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame what? Walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Throughout Christ's ministry, he was a healer, a binder up, someone who raised those who are lame and set them walking. And so we are very much like that. We're very much like the paralytic who sat all his life by the pool of Siloam, yearning to step up and to walk in newness of life. And Christ comes by and heals him. We, by faith, have that same power that strengthens our weakened knees, so that we can run the race that we're called to do. Think of what Paul says about the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the one who helps us in our weaknesses. Literally bears up with us. He lifts us up. And as we are having to carry a weight that we cannot hold up with our own strength, God sends His Spirit to strengthen us for the task in which he's placed us to walk. Then we think of Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? and weakness. And so Paul's conclusion is, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Paul says, yes, I have drooping hands and lame knees. Yes, I'm very weak. Because when I do that, it's the power of Christ that rests upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. See, it is through our weaknesses that we actually find strength. Because the strength is not within us. It is within our God. It is within the one who gives us the strength to walk and to run the race that he's placed us on. And so discipline is a means by which God himself calls to our remembrance that reality. Discipline weakens us from a physical standpoint at times. Discipline weakens us from an emotional standpoint at times. Discipline weakens our confidence in ourselves, in the flesh, so that we would completely and more fully depend upon Christ, so that our faith would be grown. And that is how we are then strengthened to lift up our drooping hands and to make our lame knees walk. So discipline trains us to run with strength, not in our strength, but in the strength that God provides. Secondly, discipline trains us to run a straight path. Notice what he says in verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. As God strengthens us, as he is the one who gives us the ability to run the race, there is yet a responsibility that we are required to have. We need to be responsible by making straight paths for our feet. We need to stay on course. This goes in concert with what he had said at the beginning of this chapter, where to lay aside the weights of life and sin which clings so closely. It's not just what we run with, or more accurately, what we run without, but also where we run that is of importance here that the author points us to. We need to avoid the places where we are most prone to let our weaknesses get the best of us. If we're strengthening our hands with the Lord's strength and having our lameness healed through Christ's power, then that means that I'm not going to run towards the areas in my life that are going to cause me to slip up. I'm going to make straight paths. And if I'm walking that straight path, if I'm going the way that he's called me to, then my lameness is not going to be a stumbling block for me. So that which is lame... may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It says, I'm going to take care of my weak points and protect myself from those areas in which I am susceptible to temptation so that that weakness doesn't become an overriding factor in my life. In other words, we need to avoid the rough patches of life, the areas of life, where we are most vulnerable. We need to avoid them like the plague. Now, this is where conscience and wisdom come into play for believers. And this is where sometimes someone can run in an area and it be a straight path for them, but for someone else, it would be a very dangerous place to go. Now, there's some things and some conclusions we need to make from this. First of all, this is an intensely personal decision. As we run our race, we are setting ourselves according to our strengths and our weaknesses. We're running the path based on where we feel, and by God's Spirit, through His Word, revealing to us the weak places, those are the things that we avoid. And so that means, as it's an intensely personal thing, where should my attention be primarily as I run the race? What should I be looking at? Should I be looking at someone else's race? Their path? Is my responsibility here to primarily be looking elsewhere? No. I need to be looking at my path. I need to be constantly judging whether or not I am running in a straight place. If I'm laying the straight paths from my feet. And I can't do that if I'm constantly looking at the paths other people are going towards and saying, well, that's not good for you. And imposing my conscience and my path on them. And that means that if I'm supposed to be primarily focused on my path, and that means that I'm not going to really have a lot of time for judging other people's paths. But even when I do see someone running in a path that is not something I would do, but is not sinful, then I need to MYOB, mind my own business. I need to realize that I'm running the path that God has laid before me by my conscience through the Spirit and through His Word, having that form that way rather than looking at other people. Again, notice what he said. This is an intensely personal command. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint and rather healed. And then that means, thirdly, that when someone is running in a pathway and then they do fall into sin, my responsibility is not to say, "Told you so." Rather, my responsibility is to restore them. Look what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, if anyone stumbles, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." My fear is that that sense of a spirit of gentleness is missing from much of the way that we look at how other Christians do their Christian walk. We need to be gentle as we deal with individuals and seek to restore them. And then, as I'm seeking to restore somebody else, that also means that I can't take my eye off of my own path. Notice what he says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So we are all called to run the same race, but we are called to run that race according to our conscience, making sure we stay away from the soft spots for us that would cause us to trip up. So discipline trains us to run with strength. Discipline trains us to run a straight path. Let me again point out here as well that laying aside the weights of life, that is coming, and their understanding of that is coming through their plundering of their riches that he talks about in chapter 10. You see what God is doing there? Even through that difficult, painful removal of their possessions, God is helping them to have less weights on them as they run the race. And so you see how discipline is preparing them to then make their own decisions and to say, you know what, if I live without this, well then I guess it could become a problem for me in my walk with the Lord. Being willing to let go of things that God sometimes takes out of our pathway. So discipline trains us to run a straight path. Thirdly, discipline trains us to run a peaceful and a holy race. Look at verse 14. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
It's important to note here how he takes these two truths, peace and holiness, and holds them together in our race. Because we live in a world where there are two sides, if you will, of Christianity, and each side emphasizes one over the other. You have the liberal side of Christianity, which says, peace, peace, at the expense of holiness. I'm going to do everything I can to get along. I'm not going to talk about sin. I'm not going to talk about judgment. I'm just going to talk about God's love and God's grace and God's wonder there, and not worry about offending somebody else so that I can keep the peace. And then on the other hand, you have those that are saying, well, all I'm going to talk about is holiness. And we've got to be so separate from sin that we begin making things sins that are not sins. And in doing so, we emphasize that to the expense of peace. And he brings them together here and says, as you run your race, strive for peace with everyone. That's the first thing he calls us to do. In fact, this word that he uses, strive, it brings a sense of import, a sense of urgency. It means to move rapidly and decisively toward an object. And so our desire should be to quickly run towards peace. My fear is, particularly in conservative Christianity, we have a tendency to run towards discord. Oh, so did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear about what this group did or that group did? And we immediately, instead of striving for peace, we smack them. That's not what we're to do. We're not to quickly run there. We need to, first of all, run for peace. We are quick to judge and slow to show grace when we need to be quick to show grace and slow to judge. We grow impatient with others as we demand that they run exactly the race that we are running. And this does not produce peace. Our priority, our steely resolve, must be for peace, not conflict. And my fear is that many good separatist groups focus too much on the turmoil rather than peace. But to counter that, we cannot have peace at the expense of holiness. We cannot have peace when we compromise who God's holy nature is. And that means we must not capitulate on what God regards as holy and what He regards as sinful just for the sake of peace. So we must seek peace, but not permissive peace. We must not allow our desire for peace with others lead us to either ourselves engage in iniquity or to give approval to iniquity. Now, we may think that toleration of sin for the sake of peace is a noble cause. You know, why should we speak out about sins that are controversial in our day and age? Why should we talk about what God's Word says clearly about Christian, biblical, sexual ethics when our society views that as hateful? Why should we do that when we can just, you know, think about that mildly and still have peace with others? So what we think is this allows us to bring a community together. And so we can pack the pews and have a great community of people who are together, but a community that exists without God is nothing but a group of sinners. There's no true redemptive quality there. And so holiness is the key to a truly useful community. We are to seek holiness, and as we have peace made by Christ Himself, the Prince of Peace, who reconciles us with God, we then begin to see that peace work its way out in our relationships with others. And that is how a peaceful community is forged. We all know the standard answer from the beauty pageant, person, right? What is the one thing you wish for? I wish for world peace. That's my great impression of a beauty pageant. We have such a desire for peace, but we want to sidestep God's ordained ways to find peace. And if you really think of it, the greatest example of how peace and holiness are brought together is in what Christ did on the cross. For it is there that God's holiness is shown clearly. And it is also there where Christ provides peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we are called to be, as we run our race, those who strive for peace with everyone. But we don't do it at the expense of holiness, because without holiness, we won't see the Lord. Without holiness, there'll be no true redemptive community. So discipline trains us to run with strength. Discipline trains us to run a straight path. Discipline trains us to run a peaceful and a holy race. And then fourthly, discipline trains us to run depending on God's grace. And there's too much here to cover in the 7 minutes we have left now. So we'll stop here this evening. And next week we'll pick up looking at how important God's grace is for us. Let's just quickly read here in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So discipline is driving us to be strengthened by God's power, to run the straight path. Discipline is teaching us and training us that we need to be peaceful, but we also need to be holy. And then discipline teaches us, trains us, that we need to depend upon God's grace. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so next week we will look at how discipline trains us to depend upon God's grace. And we're going to look at four particular ways God's grace is necessary for us as we run this race. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for, again, providing your word, guiding and directing us according to your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would truly seek, as we face discipline, to have those things point out to us the areas in which we have gone off our path, in which we have perhaps become judgmental on others, or we have elevated things that we ought not to elevate, or we've perhaps been too permissive and gone back on holiness. Father, in all these things, may your discipline train us to run our race looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit today. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading.